Let's just start in verse number 1 and read the first 14 verses once again as we continue our study there. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be unto you, and peace, from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And so we hear in these 14 verses, Paul reveals one mystery after another. These first 14 verses are chock full of all of the things that we have in Christ and all of the things that Christ has done on our behalf. Now, last time we got together, we were looking at the mystery of his will in verse number 9. I was trying to get through it all, but I didn't look at the clock.
It's okay, Pastor. You can do it again.
We'll do a little better this morning. Verse number 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now, this is a tremendously expansive statement here. First of all, we see that he has having made known unto us, the us here, of course, being the church, born-again believers. What has he made known unto us? And not anyone else, by the way. The mystery of his will. Well, these are things these are things that have always been the will of God, but they were shrouded in mystery from the time that God created the heavens and the earth. These were things that he held in the counsel of his own will, and they weren't revealed until Paul now receives this revelation from the Lord Jesus. And of course, what's happening here is that the very God that created us is taking us into his confidence, and he's telling us what his plan is, not just for us, but for the entire creation. And this is a thing that even the angels didn't know. The four living beings that surround the throne of God did not know. Excuse me. And so, once again in verse number 9, He's made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So this isn't a sort of a thing where God just lets something slip here and we get to pick up on it. No, he planned this from before the foundation of the world, that in the course of time, he was going to bring forth a church. And to that church, he was going to bequeath all of these mysteries that had been kept hidden from the foundation of the world. So if you wonder, excuse me, if you wonder what God's love is, you can see it very clearly here. Stop and think of this. Abraham, the friend of God, did not have these things revealed unto him. Now, God did reveal his plan and purpose for Abraham, but not everything from the creation of the world until the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and even beyond that. David didn't know these things. None of the Old Testament saints knew these things. And so that makes the church very special. And it puts a line of demarcation between the New Testament church and all other orders that God has created since the world began. Now, last time we got together, if he's given us the mysteries, then maybe we should know what some of them are. And we started with a little list and some supporting scriptures last time we got together. I'll just mention these until we get down to the mystery of godliness, which is where we stopped last time. But you'll remember that we talked about the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. When we go back to the kingdom of heaven parables, we find out that God has revealed to us many things concerning his rule and reign in his creation. We talked about the mystery of iniquity, the fact that there is a spiritual realm that's hidden to the eyes of men that tends to corrupt men. Now, we learned some of that from the book of Genesis, where we see the serpent in the Garden of Eden, but God has revealed much more than that. He's told us that this mystery of iniquity is being conducted by a certain fallen being, and we find so much more about him as we study the book of Revelation. So this was a mystery, and so we shouldn't be surprised. Satan can't blindside us. Think about that. The Old Testament saints, they weren't privy to a lot of these things, and so Satan could spring surprises on them. If we'll study the Word of God, he's not able to do that to us because we're not ignorant of his devices, or at least we shouldn't be ignorant of his devices. He also tells us about the mystery of Babylon. And of course, as we study Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we'll learn that Babylon is a whole lot more than just an ancient city that was sited on the river Euphrates. It's so much more than that. In fact, Babylon permeates everything that you see around you in this world today. The world financial system is part of it. The world religious system is another part of it. And so these things have been revealed to us, things that no one knew before. We talked about the fact that the New Testament church is the bride of Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, we see that the children of Israel were the wife of Jehovah, but now we have another order here where we have the New Testament church as the bride of Christ, one that is without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. God has never said to his church, "Lo, am I? You're not my people." He's never said that. The church is presented before him without having spot or wrinkle. We also learn the truth of the indwelling Christ, something else that had been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times would come upon individuals for the purpose of revealing something that God wanted the prophet to reveal, or, in the case of David, to help with administrations for the children of Israel. In fact, we find that David had begged God not to take his Holy Spirit from him, but the Holy Spirit was simply on David, with David, not in David, which is why I always mentioned pay attention to the prepositions, because they sometimes give away some things that might otherwise be secret. So we have the indwelling Christ, and we're going to talk about that once again in these first 14 verses, because that indwelling Holy Spirit becomes the seal of our redemption. We also talked about the mystery of godliness, or just started to. The mystery of godliness, what is it? Well, let's turn in our Bibles to, if I can get this bookmark to stay there, that will help. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse number 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Here's a mystery being shown forth. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now, if you were to present this verse to a Jewish person, especially a Jewish person who lived prior to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ being born into the human race, they would have thought you quite mad. They would have thought that you were just making up some fanciful story, because they knew very well that Jehovah God, their God, was one that hid himself in a shroud of darkness within the Holy of Holies in the temple, only to be approached one time during the year on the Day of Atonement. And of course, we've talked about that enough that you understand that. But to the Jewish mind, God was inscrutable, almost unknowable, and no one could pry into his plan or purposes. Israel simply did what he had commanded them to do, and it was a formulaic sort of thing rather than a relationship. And what Paul is talking about here in the revelation of this mystery is a personal relationship. It's a relationship base rather than what the children of Israel had. And so in verse number 16, he's able to say here, if we are well-taught believers, if we study the Word of God, then the truth that he's about to reveal here won't be controversial. We'll be able to look at it and say, this fits exactly with what we see in other places in the Bible. So it is without controversy. Now, the world has always tried to make it controversial. The world has always opposed everything that God does. But for us, it should be without controversy. Our faith should encompass this truth to the place where we wouldn't even think that an argument could be raised against it. So, in verse number 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Well, here's something that is being revealed that heretofore had not been known. And what Paul is doing here is giving an abridgment of the New Testament in just a few words. And what does he have to say? God was manifest in the flesh. Well, instantly this tells you something concerning the person of Jesus Christ. That he is very God of very God. Absolutely. What's the great thing that the world accuses Jesus of being? Just an ordinary person. Somebody that when he was baptized, God just imbued him with power to do certain miracles. And if you're a Gnostic, then you realize that God created Jesus as a man. And then Jesus goes on and does other things. So he's a secondary creation of God, not Jehovah God himself. But here we've got the mystery of godliness, that God himself was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. What could that possibly mean? What do you know about the New Testament that would make you nod and say, well, yeah, of course. How was he justified in the Spirit? And again, this word means a legal standing. It's a term of the court.
Can we go to Philippians 2, 5 through...
We could. That would get at some of it. Go ahead and bring it forth.
Let his mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Robert to be equal with God was men found it. Passion is a man.
That's good enough. We're not trying to test your. Yes. That gets at who Jesus is. But the word justified is used here. How was Jesus justified? Did he need justification as we need justification? So it can't mean the same thing about the Lord, but it certainly means something. How was he justified in the Spirit? What's the great thing that was proved on resurrection morning?
The sacrifice was accepted.
Absolutely. He was justified in that he carried out the Father's plan to the very letter, and so God declares him just what his Son is doing, not that he was ever unjust, but that he had fulfilled the mission that he, the Father, and the Holy Spirit decided on in the councils of the Godhead before there ever was a world, before the world ever began. So he is justified in the Spirit. He was also seen of angels.
Is that referring to those angels at the tomb that were talking to the women?
Or even much earlier than that. Pardon? Yes, even earlier than that. It starts with his very birth. The angel choruses were brought forth on the very moment of his birth. And this continues right on through. And so the angels have learned something now. Do you think that the angels were surprised when they discovered that their Creator had been born into the human race? Of course they were, because they didn't understand what was going on. Can you imagine that they were looking aghast at the scene where the Lord Jesus Christ was persecuted, accused of having a demon, and then nailed to a cross? Can you imagine what was running through the minds of these angels? They didn't know what was going on.
He would have also been there in heaven before coming as a man, so he would have had that association beforehand as well.
Yes, very much so. That's why they were so surprised. How can this be? What is going on here?
Why didn't he just call us down and we'll take care of business?
Yes. Well, at various and sundry times in the earth's history, he has done just that. The angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 Syrians in one afternoon. Just a small afternoon's work.
The truth is, the fallen angels know who he is too.
Oh, yes. Don't you imagine that they were surprised? Can't you imagine that Satan himself is scratching his head? What does this mean? And here it is revealed unto us. Preached unto the Gentiles. Remember, the scripture says this is without controversy to us. But people who want to drag the church back into Judaism, would it have been a surprise to the Jew? It was so much of a surprise to the Jew that they persecuted Paul from pillar to post for preaching to the Jews.
You mean Gentiles?
They're Gentiles. Yes, that's what I meant. Preached unto the Gentiles. Something that would have caused the Jews to flip off the page, which is exactly what happened. That's exactly what they did. What else? Believed on in the world. This is something that was such a rarity before Paul turns to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. This is worthy of mention, isn't it? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with Israel in salvation, and the fact that the Gentiles believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They who had previously been worshiping every demon and devil that man could describe. And then he's received up into glory. What does that have to do with the mystery of godliness? It goes back to God having accepted his sacrifice. He did what the Father sent him into the world to do, which he had previously agreed with the Father to do, and it's written of him in the volume of the book. He's received up into glory. We have a risen and glorified Christ that Paul brings to us. That's a far different thing than what we read in the Synoptic Gospels, where the Lord Jesus is brought near to us, but in the days of his flesh, in the days of his humiliation. But Paul now introduces the risen and glorified Christ to us. So this is important, the mystery of godliness, something that hadn't been known. There's also another mystery here, the mystery of the harpazo, or as we sometimes call it, the rapture. This is something that had not been known previous to it being revealed by the Apostle Paul. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We want to look at some of these things because then we start to see that the thing that Paul is giving us here in the first 14 verses of Corinthians is the Reader's Digest version, if you will, of all of the other things that Paul has brought forth in Romans and the epistles. Pardon?
1 Corinthians 15.
Yes, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 51. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 51. Behold, I show you a mystery, something that had been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And what's the backdrop against which Paul reveals this mystery? Okay, but what's the problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Paul is addressing? The church at Corinth had a lot of problems. Yes, some of them didn't. Not all, but some of them didn't, and what's the danger in that? That sort of heresy could spread to the entire body unless it were addressed. And so, Paul is going to address it by the revelation of a mystery. Verse number 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. What does this mean, this saying, sleep? It's used in a very particular way in the New Testament.
I think it had to do with those that had died and were waiting in Abraham's bosom?
No. Because they weren't sleeping. They were dead. No, it goes further than that. The word sleep here is used of believers in the New Testament as opposed to death. Because the Old Testament saints, when they died, they went into Abraham's bosom and waited separate from God until the price was paid for their redemption. And then we see that the Lord Jesus descends into hell, as the Apostles' Creed puts it. No, he assembled into the lower parts of the earth, and he led captivity captive. So that place called paradise that the Lord Jesus had promised that thief on the cross he would be in that very day, that place called paradise or Abraham's bosom, the Lord Jesus Christ descended into that place and took all of them out of that place and took them to heaven with him. So they had been separated from God. That's why in the early chapters of Genesis we read over and over, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. But the Lord Jesus gives a promise in the Synoptic Gospels when he's speaking to Martha and Mary as Lazarus now has died. And he says something to them.
He's not dead, he's asleep.
Excuse me?
He's not dead, he's asleep.
Yes. Yes. What he's saying here to Mary and Martha, he said, he that believes in me and lives, he shall never die, never be separated from me. That's a precious promise. We don't have to go to Abraham's bosom and wait anymore. For us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's drawn out in the New Testament by saying that the New Testament saints are asleep, not dead. It's a distinction, and it's not a distinction without a difference either. Let's press on a little bit further from verse number 51, where Paul describes this. I'm sorry, Mary. I didn't hear you.
That's okay. So dead could mean spiritually dead, right?
It can, but it always means separation.
Yes.
People that are spiritually dead are separated God from God forever by going into the compartment called hell. Yes, and they stay in hell until the great white throne judgment when they're summoned up to be judged. And from there, they go directly into the lake of fire. Yes, separated from God. Okay, let's press on a little bit further. The harpazo, or we call rapture. By the way, what does the word rapture mean?
Catching away.
It means to catch away. It does. It's a Latin term, but that's fine. Verse number 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, not the batting of an eye, but the twinkling of an eye. This happens at light speed. That's faster than Trump's warp speed, isn't it? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, there's going to be a trumpet sounded. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Incorruptible meaning?
Can't die anymore.
Pardon?
Can't die anymore.
Well, not only that you can't die anymore, but your body won't decay anymore. That's a thing that we meet at the tomb of Lazarus again. What do his sisters say when the Lord says, take the stone away from the door? Yes, his body is already in a state of decomposition, and we don't want to be exposed to that. That's what makes the miracle of the raising of Lazarus so wonderful. Here's somebody that whose body has already seen corruption, as over and opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who saw no corruption. Don't open that tomb. The natural process of death has set in. Okay, so we shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Do you think that we're only talking about the lack of clinical life signs in the body? There's more to it than that. Now, he's talking about the resurrection of the body in this passage of Scripture, but there's more to it than that. Death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Oops, I thought the law was supposed to be your friend. Verse 57. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So he's encouraging them with this mystery. It was to bring an encouragement to them. And of course, if we had time, we could go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But since probably all of us have attended enough funerals, you've heard that expounded upon. So let's press on then. There's another mystery here in Romans chapter 11. Let's go there. Because this is something that I think a lot of people wonder about. How might we title Romans 9, 10, and 11 again? Yeah, so what about Israel? You can be sure that Paul isn't going to leave Israel out of this. And he doesn't. Romans chapter 11 and verse number 25. For I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery. Oh, here comes another mystery to be revealed. Pity that most Christians don't even realize this today. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. What is it that so much of churchianity misses about this?
Yes,
to blend them together, actually. Well, this certainly throws a wrench into that cog. He doesn't want us to be ignorant of this mystery. So he's saying a couple of things here. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Now, I'm assuming here that we were all paying attention when we were studying the book of Romans, and we covered chapters 9, 10, and 11 in some considerable detail, because there's so much misunderstanding in these things. So what is this business, being wise in your own conceits?
Is it dumb on purpose?
Well, yes, but to what purpose?
Not to be prideful that you were brought into the, or that, the, that Christ witnessed to the Gentiles and made them a part of the church.
Yes, so this is a polemic against what? That you see in churchianity. The idea that the church replaces Israel. God is finished with Israel. The church is Israel. Paul just blew that right out of the water. No, don't be wise in your own conceits, because the church hasn't replaced Israel. The church is not a substitute for Israel. God's not finished with Israel. That's what the book of Revelation is all about, from chapter 4 till chapter 19. God is dealing with Israel. The Gentiles are collateral damage, but he is judging the nation of Israel and preparing them to receive him when he comes again. And so the church should not be conceited in thinking that this business of the church replacing Israel is the way that it is, because it isn't. But there's something else involved in this mystery as well. After the semicolon, the scripture says that blindness in part is happened to Israel. Now, it's great that it's in part, because what does that clause tell you? Pardon?
Jews can be saved in the same last
temple. Yes, and many of them have been, but a very small percentage-wise. Did you want to say something too, Mary?
No.
Me, no.
Okay, Brother Sam?
There's a chance.
Yes, they have a chance. They can be saved now, but are they Israelites anymore after they place their trust in Christ? No, they become a part of the church. That's part of another mystery, which we're not talking about in this verse, that the church is one body, both Jew and Gentile. But since I covered that last week, maybe too thoroughly, we'll press on. So, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Where do we see that really exemplified for the first time? I mean, in such an open manner. How about Peter's message on the day of Pentecost? Who is that message preached to?
All to the Jews.
To the Jews. Do all Israel come along and repent? No, they don't. Now, some did, and that's a wonderful thing, but most of them didn't, and they're completely blind. Why do they stone Stephen? Because they're blind. Why did they persecute Paul? Because they're blind. Are they blind today? When you listen to some of the nonsense that their rabbis make up, you wonder, were these some sort of Gentile soothsayers? They bring up the strangest stories. How long are they to be blind? Well, we know that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, every Jew that's alive in this world at that point in time, they all put their faith and trust in Christ. Israel as a nation receives Christ right after the Battle of Armageddon.
So they all, I mean, there aren't any that are going to say, I still don't believe that you're God.
No. And so all Israel shall be saved. That word all means all Israel shall be saved. There won't be any unbelieving Israelites on that day. But until that day, there's something else that God is working in His plan and purpose, and it's called the fullness of the Gentiles in this verse. God has laid out a period of time, a dispensation, if you will, where the gospel is going out and He's calling out a Gentile bride unto Himself. And we find that in many different places in the Old Testament, and Israel always is aghast at the very idea. Why did the people in the synagogue at Nazareth try to throw Jesus off the cliff that their city was built on? Why would they do such a thing? What did He say that would have irritated them?
He was the Son of God.
Yes.
And the life of the Gentiles.
Yeah. Because the two cases that He brought before them were both Gentiles. The widow. Naaman the Syrian. They couldn't countenance that. Everything was going fine and dandy until He brought up the fact that, you know, you Israelites have always rejected the plan and purpose of God. But here's an example of a couple of Gentiles that didn't. They couldn't handle that. Is there more? Well, yes, but we don't have time for it. I'll just mention it in passing so I can press on to the next verse next time we get together. But there's the mystery of the seven golden candlesticks and the mystery of the seven stars in the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. This also is a mystery that's revealed. Where do we see that? Just very quickly here, because we only have a minute or two. Pardon? Mary? Yeah. It's in the book of Revelation, of course, but where do we actually see it play out? Pardon? Well, no, because there's a time in Revelation chapter 1 when those lampstands are on the earth, and it isn't until Revelation chapter 4 that we find those lampstands in heaven. This ties the idea of God having dispensations, which are particular points or spreads of human history where He deals with the world in a specific manner. So if we call the dispensation of the nation of Israel a dispensation, which it is, how is God dealing with the world through Israel? I think I pointed this out last time we got together. Israel was to be a beacon light to all the world and saying, if you have any interest in knowing the God that created you, if you'll come to Jerusalem, we have people, the teachers, that will teach you about God. Well, they didn't do that, did they? The church is exactly the same thing. That's what these lampstands are. These churches represent lampstands that were to give light to the entire world. And the stars that He held in His right hand were the teachers in these churches that would preach forth His word, and this was to go to the whole world. What's churchianity done with this? There's only a couple of bright spots in those seven letters to the seven churches, which we're going to be getting into in the book of Revelation. Which two are they? Smyrna and Philadelphia. What marks out Philadelphia? The fact that the church finally, after they exhausted all the other possibilities, read the manual. And they went forth into all the world, preaching the gospel to all the world. The great age of missions, where they didn't put a bushel over the candlestick. And they didn't tell the seven stars that they couldn't go forth and show forth the glory of Christ. What's going on today? how much emphasis is given to mission work today? No, it's building mega churches. That's what's become important. How big a crowd can you get together? Let's pray.